So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Let's begin today by stretching our imagination muscles a little bit, shall we? I wanted you to imagine with me, if you can this morning, a fabulously rich American executive. Picture, if you can, what kind of lifestyle this man leads. Draw on your mind's canvas the lavish vastness of his country estate and the town of Darien on Connecticut's so-called Gold Coast, an affluent suburb north of New York City, where the average household income, the average, is $352,800 a year. Consider the kind of luxuries, riches beyond the dreams of avarice could get you. A palatial mansion, a collection of cars from a Ferrari to a Bentley to a Rolls Royce, perhaps even your own private helipad. Such a man would have personal friends among America's leading citizens, politicians, and dilettantes. If this man were to throw a party, imagine who it is he might invite. He spares no expense. He brings cases of Italy's and France's finest wines up from his cellar. His long dining table has a spread of the finest meats and hors d'oeuvres, desserts and delicacies from all over the globe. His kitchen staff is unrivaled even among the royal palaces of Europe. Imagine, if you can, who would be on his guest list. My dear brothers and sisters, see the house, see the spread, see the waitstaff adorned in the finest attire. See the preparations and decorations all made ready for the party of the century. Now imagine with me, if you can, this man sending his highly paid servants into the streets of New York City and bringing back for this sumptuous banquet the homeless, the working poor, single moms and their kids, dock workers, bus drivers, trash picker-uppers, newly arrived immigrants from the world's poorest countries. Imagine his lavish estate offering up its treasures with unrivaled generosity to prostitutes, drug addicts, and the average Joe Schmo who just happened to be walking down the street as this man's servants came by looking for guests to invite that their master's house might be full. Nowhere to be seen are the elites, the financiers, the celebrities, the flashy politicians with their polished smiles. Is it hard to imagine? Of course, this kind of thing doesn't happen very much in our world, if it happens at all. Such generous reversals are so contrary to the controlling power structures of our society that it's hard to imagine that such a thing could ever happen. Yet this is the very world that God desires to create. Our Lord Jesus tells us so with this parable today from Luke chapter 14, in which he tells a story exactly like the one I just had you imagine. This is Christ's own vivid illustration of the coming kingdom of God, offered to a group of Jewish elites to his day. He told this story to some Pharisees and scribes. These are the moral majority, the guardians of the public morality, the great evangelical pundits of his day, ancient Judea. And the parable ends, look with me at verse 24, with an ominous warning about how the kind of people you would expect to find at such a man's banquet don't get to be a part of it at all. Jesus here means the religious and Mordecai guardians to whom he addresses this parable. Those who are so convinced of their own goodness, their own righteousness, their own blessedness, that they are incapable thereby of entering into God's kingdom. They are incapable because it can only be received as a free gift of grace. And these people, on the contrary, they think that they deserve it. Such will be the last to taste of the Lord's Supper. Because God is doing something strange, the likes of which the world can hardly conceive, let alone pull off on its own power. He is calling to himself not the buttoned up, not the prim and proper, not the civilized, the upright, the beautiful. Rather, he is calling to himself the alienated, the rejects, the losers, the untouchables of human society, to be his honored guests in a marriage banquet he is throwing for his only begotten and much beloved son, upon whom there's no gift too expensive to lavishly bestow for nothing but the sheer delight of it. So great is his love for his son. He is calling to himself sinners who have nothing to offer but their own unworthiness, which gift he gladly receives from their hand if they would only acknowledge it. I'm reminded of a cartoon I have seen a number of times on the interwebs, of a figure presenting to God rather sheepishly their heart and saying with some embarrassment, "It's all I have." And God says, "It's all I wanted anyway." If you want to be in on this God's kingdom, you have to be like one of these poor people. You have to be comfortable associating yourself with such people. You have to forgo the comforts and prestige and power of this world, the accolades you might very well get from networking with the powerful, in order that you might instead rub shoulders with the dirty, the outcast, the morally degenerate. You have to give all, and beyond all this even, you have to give all that you have in order to love and to serve these very people whom God himself has come to seek and to serve and to save. Where can you find the power to do such a crazy thing as this? How will you work up the nerve to so reject the dreams of this world, to love the unlovable? I'll tell you right now, you won't find it naturally within yourself. In our sin-sick world, even the most virtuous of pagans falls desperately short of God's utterly holy, self-offering righteousness. The standard, my friends, is not "thou shalt not." It is instead "thou shalt love with all that you have and all that you are." That is a very high bar indeed. But if God offers such largesse to us only on the condition of such self-denial, how in the world can we find it? What might receiving it actually look like? Consider this morning with me Father Abraham. St. Paul sees him as a defining paradigm of what it is that God seeks from us in order to secure for ourselves the blessedness of his everlasting kingdom. And there is no more important place to look than right where Abraham's story begins, before he even received his new name from God. Here he is just called Abram, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Consider Genesis 12, one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, one of the watershed chapters of the entire biblical story. Immediately after the fiasco of Noah's devastating flood and Babel's idolatrous tower, wherein humanity's wrath-inducing sinfulness is put on full display, this is the moment in Ur of the Chaldeans where God begins his long, purposeful, and inexorable march to the cross of Calvary. What can we learn about what God requires of us from Abraham's own initial encounter with the thrice holy Ancient of Days, the only true and almighty God? The first thing is to consider is of great importance. I ask you, who is the subject of the verb in the very first sentence of this chapter of Genesis? It's not Abraham. It is God. It is God who calls. It is God who initiates. It is God who first invites. And Abraham did nothing to prepare himself for it. It is God who first spoke at creation, when creation was not and it came to be. Just like that, Abraham was not, and yet God spoke as if he was. God initiates. And according to Joshua 24:2, Abraham's family were run-of-the-mill idolaters in a world where no one was really anything else. Remember where we are in the sequence of the story, friends. This is the very first move of God's saving plan. God hasn't spoken to anybody yet. There is no knowledge of him in the world. This is God's first self-disclosure. And he chooses a man unremarkable among the men of his day, a resident of ancient Mesopotamia who worships the same way as all the other ancient Mesopotamians did. Abraham is just going about his business. 75 years old, you imagine he's pretty set in his ways. And all of a sudden, that very God suddenly shows up out of nowhere and speaks. Likewise, the gospel comes to us this morning, totally uninitiated by us. Let us not be too impressed, friends, with ourselves that we are sitting in these pews this morning. The gospel comes to us on God's initiative, according to God's purposes, as an expression of God's own sovereign might, quite apart from anything that we bring to the table. We bring nothing, in fact, but our naked selves. The gospel is pure, undefiled, totally free grace. And in fact, it is of such a nature that we cannot receive it any other way. Let us remember, friends, how the story starts for both Abraham and for ourselves. And God said. Full stop. The second thing to consider is this. God asks Abraham to abandon everything. God makes a nice little litany of what Abraham must separate himself from. And it's engineered, it seems, almost to rub it in a little. It would have been enough to say, leave your homeland. But that's not what God says. Look with me at verse 1. He says, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your family. In other words, everything you have ever known, everyone you have ever loved, every familiar sight, every familiar street, every familiar comfort, all of it, leave it behind. There is nothing to hold on to. God is making it abundantly clear in this ask that Abraham cannot come to him bringing anything that he has accumulated in this world. God's kingdom and the world's kingdoms operate on a totally incompatible currency. There is no exchange rate that works. It must be all forsaken, or there is no divine embrace. Leave it all, God says, and follow me. Does that sound familiar at all? Because likewise, we Christians receive a similar call. Jesus makes it abundantly clear what the cost of being his disciple is. Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, go to church and say your prayers, we wish. If anyone would come after me, let us decry injustice and seek peace in our land. If only it were that easy. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let's not miss Jesus' choice of illustration here. Take up your cross daily. What is a cross? We're so used to seeing them adorn our buildings. It's an instrument of torturous execution. Our Lord is asking us to submit ourselves to this kind of execution of the old man every single day. Not just once at the beginning when we're baptized. Not occasionally, as circumstances require. Daily, all the time. Deny yourself. It will indeed feel like a death in this sin-sick world. But we endure it because we know that there is no other way to be truly alive unless the seed of wheat falls from the stalk and it goes into the ground and dies. Does it not rise up and yield a harvest? There is no other way to follow Jesus. The third thing to consider is this. Abraham responds to this summons based on nothing but the trustworthiness of God's word. Look at the details with me, friends. We know, of course, where God is sending him. He is sending him to Canaan, the Holy Land. Of course, we're on the other side of the story. We know how it ends. But Abraham, at this point, does not. All God tells him, look at the end of verse 1. All God says to him is, go to the land I will show thee. Future tense. Let that sink in. Abraham is being asked to give up everything. And he's told nothing about what he will get in exchange. He's asked simply to bank his life and his fortunes on nothing but the bare word of God alone. Now, it is a powerful word, to be sure, and not just because of the one who said it. In verses 2 and 3, Abraham is told that God will make his name great in all the earth. He is told that he will have God's vindication before the taunts of unbelieving men who think what he does is foolish, for certainly it is by worldly terms. He is told that he will, in fact, be the conduit of God's blessing for all the families of the earth. For indeed, Abraham is the ancient descendant of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's given, my friends, look, precious few details at this time. He's certainly not told that none of these promises will be fulfilled in his own lifetime. He's not told that the promises will not be fulfilled for nearly 2,000 years when Abraham's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ the righteous, finally arrives on the scene. He is given nothing but the bare word of God himself, and he is asked, on the basis of that word alone, to trust. Likewise, we can only receive God's promises by faith and God's word. Faith is not blind trust without evidence. It is not merely mental assent to divine truth, though it includes that. It is rather wholehearted trust in the trustworthiness of a person. It is believing that when God says it, it must therefore be true, not because it makes sense or because there's a consistency to it, but because God himself has said it, and for no other reason. Because God is trustworthy. He is indeed truth, capital T itself. However things may appear to us with our mortal senses, when God says that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, it is fact. When God says that he has transformed us from being obstinate enemies in the kingdom of darkness into his beloved sons, welcomed into the kingdom of light, it is fact. When God says that apart from him we can truly do nothing, let us not be distracted or impressed by our own fancy degrees and accomplishments, religiosities and connections. Let us not be distracted. We can do nothing apart from him. God says so. It is fact. When God bids us approach the throne of grace, not with fear, not with shame, but with boldness, because of Christ's blood shed for wayward sinners, that Christ's blood is sufficient by itself to make the way to that most glorious and thrice holy throne. It is fact. Why? Because the gospel has a nice ring to it? No, although it does. Because the greatest minds in our Western heritage have said it is worthy of our rational assent? No, although they have, and it is. Why? Because God has said so, and that is reason enough. The fourth thing to consider is this. Abraham goes. After the audacity of the ask, after all the costs are counted, after all the uncertainty is taken into account, on the basis of the trustfulness of God alone and at great personal cost, Abraham obeys. He goes. His trust in God is followed by commensurate action. When God says go, you cannot believe his word is trustworthy and then not go. True faith is measured by the going. And Abraham goes, and all history is changed. Likewise, we are called to trust and to obey. We make a big deal in this church that we are justified by faith alone, as right we should. God comes to us. God finds us when we were lost. God makes atonement when we were guilty. God makes peace when we would rather make war. God speaks first. But he speaks in order to call us to new life. As his word created all things in the beginning out of nothing, so God's word creates us anew when it first meets us. Faith brings us into God's presence all on its own, but true faith is never alone. Merely turning to God in humble trust of his goodness is all that it takes for us to enter into his gracious embrace and to remake us anew. But that's precisely what happens when we do enter into his embrace, justified by Jesus. We are made anew, made for good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And if you don't believe me, that verse I just quoted is from the New Testament, Ephesians 2:10. So my dear brothers and sisters, let your faith get to work. I want to conclude this morning by noting that nothing has changed since Abraham's day. Nothing except that we have a fuller knowledge than he did about how God is going to precisely bring these promises to fulfillment. We know in this place the face of Jesus Christ, whereas Abraham could only long to see it. That's what makes his faith the model, because he trusted so wholeheartedly with even a fraction of the knowledge that we possess. But we nevertheless turn toward God in the exact same way that Abraham did. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and so it is reckoned to us as well. The nature of the divine gift is that it must be received by grace, by faith. It cannot be received any other way, for it is the gracious action of God to find the lost, to redeem the enslaved, to atone for the guilty, to cleanse the unholy. It is grace, a free gift. If we were required to make ourselves ready to receive it, it would no longer be grace, but the just wages for service rendered, Romans 11:6. And in God's universe, he owes us nothing, and we owe him everything. It is a world that, as the evangelist says, is grace upon grace. But more than this, only if we received God's grace by faith are we truly equipped to serve the least, the lost, the unlovable. For indeed, only then do we realize that that's us. Only then are we properly disposed to rub shoulders with the untouchables of this world who are invited to God's banquet, just as we have been. Because if we think we have earned our invitation, we will surely look down our noses at those we think less worthy of ourselves than ourselves. But when we know we are there on the same grounds as anyone else, because of God's atoning mercy, we will find ourselves right at home in the company of the redeemed. My friends, God has bid us this morning to come to a great feast. Let us hear. Let us count the costs. Let us go as Abraham did and enter into the joy of our Master.